Okay, back in Romans, we stopped at verse 6, we're in chapter 14, and we stopped at verse 5, but let's just go back. Again, this whole chapter here, basically, again, we're understanding when he's dealing with judging. He's talking about minor matters, and he's only talking about, the whole subject here is eating and drinking and food and wine and observing days and Sabbaths and months. And again, he's considering the Jewish converts and also some of the people who came out of other religions that wouldn't eat certain meats and certain things similar to the Jews. And so Paul's making it plain here. And he will in this whole chapter, that we're going to see that we were to tolerate those who are ignorant, and he considered them weak in faith. And he said we're to receive people who have a problem observing days and can't eat this and can't eat that, but not to the point that we let them interfere with what's going on in the church. And we don't purposely go out of our way to offend them. And he's going to bring this up, that the Christian, the more mature Christian, won't purposely offend them, but they don't let the minors and immature people run the church either. See, Paul made this plainer also. He basically considered them spiritually immature, and he talked about that they needed to be enlightened, but until their conscience was enlightened, they're received in the church, and they're not to, be ostracized. But again, you don't let novices and people who are ignorant of Scripture get up and speak and try to take over. They're to be quiet and have their faith to themselves. Paul used the same terminology, actually, when it came to women teaching and ruling when the church came together other than in small groups. And he simply made a statement that what I'm telling you is the commandments of the Lord. It's not my opinion. And if you don't recognize this, then you're not recognized. So he ended the subject right there. He didn't give no long debates, on what was to be done. He simply said, this is how it is. This is how we maintain order. And we don't recognize anything else. So, he's laying down this so we can understand. So verse 5 again. One person. Well, let's go back up to 3. Let him who eats despise him not who doesn't eat. And let him who does not eat certain things judge him who eats. So he considered these minor matters. We gave the example last week of say you can't watch television because you have a problem with your eyes or your mind. And some Christians can because they can walk up and turn it off. It don't control them. They control it. But God may tell you you're not to watch television because you can't control it. So it can be sin for you to do certain things because you have a problem where other people may not have a problem. So you don't put your trip on them. So this is what happens a lot of times when people get delivered or freed from something, then they want to run around and straighten everybody else out immediately, and they fail to consider how long it took them to get straightened out, on these, again, minor matters. We're not talking about moral sins. We're going to get into that. So this whole chapter, he's going to say 3 times, judge not one another anymore. And this has been so misused by false shepherds and ignorant shepherds and people who don't know Scripture. He's talking about in trivial things and outward ordinances. Don't be critical. Don't deal with don't be a busybody in things that don't concern you, that aren't an issue of major sin. And then we will get to the Scriptures when we are to be a busybody and expel people from fellowship and have nothing to do with them. We're told to judge those in gross sin. So we see he's making a distinction here. He's not talking about lust, the murder, adultery, lying, stealing. He's not talking about moral sins. He's talking about outward observances that Jews came under, and they were still observing much of the Jewish tradition, and it was right for them to do this. But again, like the Galatians, they wanted to put this on the Gentiles, and Paul wouldn't let them do it. They even went so far, if they're going to haggle about observing the Sabbath, what they considered greater than the Sabbath was circumcision. And Paul made it very plain that Gentiles were not to be circumcised. So that really insulted them. He knew that was going to the main ordinance. The Sabbath keeping was minor compared to circumcision. God had made it plain on several occasions, if they're the Jewish person who was not circumcised, he said his soul shall be cut off from the covenant. And so when the Galatians wanted the Gentiles who came to the Lord to come under the law system and be circumcised, Paul got so offended with them, and you have to understand he's still speaking under inspiration. He used a strong term. He said, I hope they slip with the knife and castrate themselves. Now, how more plain can you get? He did not want them putting them under the bondage of what we were delivered from. That Peter himself said, we've been delivered from all of that. And we couldn't either bear all that was given us, and that's why sacrifice. He said, so why should we put this on other people? And even the Jewish church, when they heard of Paul's dealings, they sent a message to the Gentiles saying, we didn't tell you to observe these things. And notice what they did tell them. Abstain from immorality. Don't eat things offered to idols. They meant that you purposely knew. You know, abstain from things strangled or cursed, and don't drink blood. Never mention keeping the Sabbath, which they would have immediately. Never mention circumcision. See, they wanted to make it plain, that's not for y'all. That was actually, and the Jews and James still observed this, but they didn't observe it as it was making them righteous. They observed it understanding it was a symbol and a pattern. And again, Israel was still under probation until Titus came and destroyed their whole system. God was still extending grace to the Jewish people. And Paul, wherever he went to the Jewish community and synagogue and reasoned with them 2 and 3 Sabbaths and tried to convince them of Christ and what had happened. And if they rejected him, he shook the dust off his feet as a judgment against them and said, you judge yourself unworthy of the kingdom. But after the destruction of Jerusalem, after Paul's death, you have no really writings where anybody went particularly to the Jews anymore. See, because the system had changed, there was neither Jew nor Gentile. So again, much of the ordinances of Moses, moon keeping, Sabbath keeping, certain feasts, you couldn't eat this, you could, that was a Jewish covenant. It was not intended for the church. It was like the law, it was a schoolmaster. It was for examples. Until Christ came along and fulfilled it and gave us the spiritual understanding. So this is what he's talking about in this chapter when he's saying don't judge. He's not using this as an escape that you can't deal with Christians that get in sin and correct and reprove them and do whatever's necessary to straighten them out or remove yourself from them, because we are commanded to do that. Okay, and it's the same writer and the same apostle that's telling us to do both. Okay, so he says that one esteems one day and one doesn't. But let him be fully convinced in his own mind. Here he means his conscience. Let him go by his enlightened conscience until it can be understood. And he'll explain this. Verse 6, he just repeats this. And then verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. It meant we're not living simply for ourselves. So in our dealings with other Christians, we do have to be considerate of certain things and understand certain principles to get along. And this is why Paul talked about the ministries in the church, why they must be done decently and in order. That means it has to be peacefully. There can't be no mob rule when Christians get together. The Holy Ghost can't tell everybody what to do at the same moment. Everybody jump up and competes with one another. God is not into this. That's confusion. That's fanaticism. When you see a preacher or a teacher speaking under inspiration and people jump up and speak in tongues and interrupt, they are rude. They're not speaking by the Spirit, because the Spirit's already spoke on the subject. Leadership is held accountable for what they allow and what they don't allow. See? Even God says the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. It means it does not overwhelm them. It does not make them do anything. That's a demonic spirit. Any gift or ministry that goes through a Christian, the Christian is responsible to evaluate it and how he acts under it. He's never made to do anything. He must be obedient and speak when God speaks to him. So again, he's dealing with these matters. Because in Rome, like I say, you had Christian Jews, you had Gentile Jews, you had Gentiles that came from various backgrounds and religions, and they still had some of their customs. And so they were simply trying to maintain order and so resentment and bitterness and Satan would get a foothold in their relationships. Okay, for if we live, he's speaking to the Christian now, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. This is what he simply means, is you're not living for yourself. Your life's not yours. So you have to consider the body of Christ, and you have to ultimately consider Christ himself in all matters. So he says, for to this end Christ died and rose again, or lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. You can either hold your place or go with me. Luke. Remember, in this context, he's talking of Christians. I'm not talking about the outsider. Luke chapter 20. Verses 37 and 38. Now, even Moses showed in the burning bush the passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, remember they were all physically dead, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. So what he's saying is, whether we die or whether we live as Christians, we still live before the Lord. The ones who passed over, you know, the time Moses came along, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. And Jesus was answering his question because some of the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And Jesus was refuting this, that the very Abraham, who they honored as their father, the first Jew, Jesus was saying he's living before Abraham. Later on, Jesus said what? Or earlier, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he did. It's implying what? He observed, even when he was alive, and afterwards what happened. And, you know, he saw this thing coming. You know, and he was simply saying that the dead in Christ, the dead of the old covenant, lived before God. Remember, they were in paradise until the resurrection of Christ. So he's simply saying they may be out of this world. The term they used in Acts was when Christians were martyred or died, that's why they often use the word they slept. A lot of times they use the word dead because they saw dead as separation. And they knew that the Christian are not separated from God when they die. So that's why they use the term, they slept. Remember Jesus said Lazarus sleeps, and the disciples said, well, why are you worried about him if he's sleeping? And then Jesus had to look at him and say, he's dead. You know, they didn't get what he was saying. You know, he was making it plain, he's dead in the context you're talking about, you know, that he's died. But he's sleeping in the sense he's at rest. So he's right with God. And see, that was the term. Death is always used as separation. Eternal death, and the death you hear most of the time mentioned in the epistles that we are warned against if people backslide and if they become carnal and lukewarm and they end up backslidden and reprobate, it's spiritual death. And ultimately, the spiritually dead who are now separated from God in this life and in the next will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, and Jesus calls this the second death. That is the final abode of those who are separated from God, the wicked. Okay. So again, everyone lives to him. We all live for him. So again, he comes back to the question, why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And this is what he's talking about. You know, on these trivial matters, you let God worry with it, because ultimately you're going to give an account to God for your life. And see, that's why at times Paul and the apostles reminded us not to be busybodies in other men's affairs. It meant if it wasn't a question of sin and ultimate sin, you know, leave people alone. They're going to answer to God, you know, for what they do. You know, we should be concerned with the majors and things that destroy Christian fellowship and where major sin is involved. That's what should interest us, and not a lot of matters that's between that person and God, what they allow. Again, we're not talking about moral sins. Lying, cheating, stealing, immorality, murder, fornication, malice, slander. God. These are always evil and always will be evil, and we have a right to judge this in the body of Christ and among Christians when problems come up. And this is, again, we'll see Paul will clarify this more. Okay, so he's simply saying, he quotes the scripture, as the Lord lives, or Jehovah lives, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Then it repeats the third time. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Again, he's talking about eating and drinking and observing days. He's not talking about moral sins. But rather, resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. It means if people have a problem of observing days and certain things, don't go out of your way to offend them. You know, if they were Jewish and they came over to your house, you don't serve a ham sandwich to them. Even though you have the right and you understand the truth of the matter. It meant, you know, you can harm them because they don't understand that, and if they're not enlightened. But as soon as they leave, you can run to your refrigerator and make you a ham sandwich. So you don't have to let them bother you. See, the problem's theirs. So that's simply what he's talking about, you know. But you don't let them judge you on the matters either, is what he's talking about. Okay, so we're not to put a stumbling block in someone else's way. Okay, that was the third time he said we're not to judge. And since, again, people quote these scriptures out of context, we're going to go to the same writer, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, and find out what we're to judge. So you won't be running around saying, judge not, and don't know what you're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, basically. Remember, a Christian in the church started to have relations with his, most likely his stepmother or his wife's, his father's, another wife he had, which was possible back then. Even in Corinthians, and the Romans sometimes had more than one wife. But it's most likely it was his stepmother, and he had relationships with her, and this is basically what he was talking about when he was dealing with these things. He said, I wrote to you in an epistle, that was earlier, not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. It means not to fellowship with them. Yet certainly I did not mean with the sexual immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, greedy, materialistic, that's what that means, extortioners, well, that's a lot of the TV evangelists, or idolaters, again, they're the money makers, the covetous, but Paul called covetousness idolatry, the love of money and trying to get it, since you would have to leave the whole world. So he was saying, you know, you have to work with the immoral of the world, that you live in the world, but you're not to be of the world, so in your dealings, you deal with wicked people. So he was saying you can't avoid them. But it doesn't mean you make him your close buddy and all that. That ain't what it means. It means it's just a part of the world we live in. You know, we deal with people that we work with, and we can't run their life. And if they're not serving the Lord, they're wicked anyway before the Lord. So who are we to deal with? He said, and he explains this, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company. It means you don't fellowship with. You don't have anything to do with, you know. You don't have any rapport with some kind of people. Now, who's he talking about? He said, with anyone who is named a brother. So if anybody claims to be a Christian and they're living a certain way, then Paul says you're to have nothing to do with them. That's where the word shun and excommunicate come, what it means. They put them out. And they would not allow them into church fellowship knowingly. And at times they were exposed and dealt with. They were called spots in the love feast at times. You know? So when you knew this was going on and it became knowledge, it meant you cannot tolerate this from a person who claims to be a Christian. That's basically what it means. Okay, now he makes it plain what sins he's talking about. Not talking about whether they observe Sunday or Saturday. It's not talking about whether they drink wine or juice. Or anything like this, so whether they eat ham sandwiches or a turkey. He's not talking about something like that. Notice what he says. If he calls himself a brother, a Christian, who is a fornicator, a covetous person, which is an idolater, he many times says, a reviler, a drunkard. Notice he doesn't say an alcoholic. Or an extortioner. He's always trying to get money out of people for various reasons, whether it's religious or not. And it says, not even to eat with such a person. What is he saying? You'd have nothing to do with them. Why? Because God doesn't. God considers them backslidden, reprobate, and out of his will, and his spirit does not fellowship with them. So how can you? See, and who is he talking to? Those who claim to be Christians. He ain't talking about those who don't claim to be Christians. He's talking about those who say they are. You know. So he's telling you there's a certain attitude toward these people. And see, that would include people into false doctrine. We're talking about main fault. We're not talking about minors again. You know. False teachers are one of the worst. See, they're at the top of the list. See, Paul doesn't go down and name everybody. He doesn't say child molesters and rapists. That's understood. He's talking, or liars. See, he's talking about what you understand as being moral sins. Paul said it was not to even once to be named among the saints. He didn't expect this, as so many ministers teach today, as if true Christians live that way all the time. That's a sign they're not true Christians, that they've got a false brand of Christianity. When they tell you you have to live this way every day in word, thought, or deed, it shows you they're preaching and teaching a doctrine of the devil. John made it plain, Jesus made it plain, that those who live that way are not Christians. It doesn't get into the fact whether they ever were. It simply says they are not. John gives 7 or 8 qualifications for being a Christian in his epistle, and he doesn't even mention the word grace, which is interesting. He mentions practicing righteousness and loving the brother and keeping God's commandments. And in each case, he said if they don't, and they say they're in the light or in God, he says they're a liar and the truth's not in them. He made it very plain. So, see, we are food inspectors. And people say, oh, we can't, you most certainly can. How a person lives reflects what they are. And a lot of people run around and say, well, you can't judge my heart. And I say, as soon as you opened your mouth and the way you live, I can. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. And if you're habitually bad, it means you're not in Christ. And the Spirit of Christ does not live in you, because he don't live that way, and he don't dwell in a temple that's that way. He maintains a holy temple. He chastens his. God has no bastards. He don't have no spoiled children that get away. See, when they get into sin, he deals with them. He don't let them get away with it. So when people claim to be Christians and they live a certain way, and you see there's no consequences to their sin, and they take it so lightly, 99 out of 100, it means they're not Christians. I don't care whether they ever were or not. They're not at that time. If they die, they'll go straight to hell. So we've got to give them the warning what Scripture says. So he says what? Not even to eat with such. Eating was the most common thing to do to socialize with people. So we can do that with people of the world when custom demands it. You know, there's things we can do. But he says with that person, you're not to even eat with them. It means you're to show no social grace. You're not to get on the phone and talk story with them. You're not to be nice in that sense. You're to be stern and avoid them. See, it's meant to do what? To show them the disapproval of Christ. That the Christ in you disapproves of them. And until there's repentance, the anger of the Lord is upon them. You know, it didn't say just love them. Isn't that interesting? It didn't say that. To avoid them, have nothing to do with them. See, and it's to show them. Makes them uncomfortable. And you may get persecuted if you do this. Well, that's what goes along with being a Christian. But those who are outside, those who are not Christian, he says God judges them. See, again, we don't have to judge the unbeliever. He's actually already judged. But God decides if he wants to punish him here and now. That's his business. But he's simply saying that's none of your business. They're not Christians. You just leave them to God. You know, what do you expect from these people? You know, that are not serving the Lord and don't want to. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Who's he call a wicked person? Anybody who's living in fornication, covetousness, that's ultra-prosperity doctrine. Did I make that clear? Reviler, an idolater, extortioners, religious people trying to get money out of you all the time so they can get rich. That's a good example of an extortioner today. The Pharisees did it with the widows, remember. They'd make long prayers and then try to talk them into, and you see that on television too, if you watch it. I don't watch it, but I've heard about it. In the past, I used to work around these people. You know, I want you to make sure you get your will, and so they can get a part of your will, and they'll give you all these reasons why you to do this and you to do that. And everything is a means to get money. Didn't the Scripture say they're trained in covetous practices? You know, and they'll use God's name to do it. You know, get you to pledge something and talk you into pledging. And then next time they come on, put you on a guilt trip if you don't pay your pledge. You know, they're trained at this. You know, so we have to understand what's behind a lot of this. So he says, put that wicked person out of your midst. This term is used of the unbeliever, of the person who is not in God's grace. The same term is used in the Old Covenant when they put them to death and stoned them. It meant throw them out, have nothing to do with them. See, called them wicked. Christians are never called wicked in the epistles. Christians are never called wicked people. So who is he talking about? He's talking about what John says, if you practice certain sins. He's talking about what Paul himself said, if you practice, if you live a certain way, then he says you'll not make it to heaven. Why? Because you're a wicked person. He don't get into the debate of when and how and where you were born again. The point is you're on your way to hell because you're not in the Lord anymore. See? And the shepherds can lie to him all they want and say, well, go back to your experience. Experience means nothing. You forfeited it. So anybody who's a practicing liar, a malice person, is a practicing materialistic, greedy person, a practicing fornicator, adulterer, homosexual, any term, they're not going to heaven. If they drop dead, they're going to hell. It's very plain. If they were a Christian, they aren't no more. See? Scripture always uses the past tense. Such were some of you. Such were. It uses the past tense on these sins. See, Paul says, they're not to even once be named among you who become saints. See, they didn't take a light attitude that people do today and excuse gross sin in the church because it poisons others and it encourages simple-minded Christians that don't know enough that they have a license to sin, which is nothing but a doctrine of the devil anyway. Okay. Go back to Romans. I wonder why that verse didn't look so good. I know, now Paul speaking, and I am convinced, I am persuaded, my conscience understands this, by the Lord Jesus, that there's nothing unpure or unclean of itself. Again, he's basically talking outward observance of food and drink and days and months and so forth. He's saying it's nothing. Well, see, under the old covenant, it was. There were unclean foods, there were clean foods. There were holy days, there were days that were not holy. You know, they had to regulate, they had to understand these. So why is he saying this? Because he understood what Christ did. He said, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He's going to be dealing with the conscience. Well, let's go over to Acts first. Peter had the same problem. Remember, the church did not preach the gospel for 6 or 8 years to the Gentiles. They still didn't really grasp that Jesus died for everybody, even for the Gentiles. That was sort of really strange for the Jew to understand this. You have to understand how special they thought they were. Okay, Acts 10. Very briefly, 12 through 16. This is, again, after Cornelius. Remember, he was a centurion, a righteous man. It doesn't say he was a Jew. It doesn't say he was a proselyte. The scripture said he feared God. He prayed always. He fasted and he gave alms. And an angel appeared to him. Isn't this interesting? This is 6 to 10 years after the resurrection and after Pentecost. And here's a guy who's living in the area who God considers righteous. And the angel comes and says he's righteous. Now, isn't this astounding? And he's not a born-again Christian. We're not told whether he was understood Judaism, whether he didn't. But it said he was righteous, and the angel says, your good deeds have come up before God. And he says, and I'm going to tell you what to do. He said, send for Simon, Peter, and he's going to tell you what to do. Well, we know in this process, Peter's going to come and give him the true gospel. Well, see, while he's getting this message, God's dealing with Peter. See, Peter had never gone into a Gentile's house. A Jew would not do this. Peter probably hadn't even thought about going to the Gentiles. You know, they still hadn't grasped the deeper meaning of this yet. And so anyway, he's praying, and he would have eaten, but he fell into a trance while he's waiting. It implies he wasn't purposely fasting when this happened, that he was seeking the Lord and waiting for a meal to be prepared, and he went into a trance. The word is used basically, he fell into a vision state while he was awake. He was not in a night dream, and the spirit realm basically was open to him. And he said he saw something. He said he saw all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth on this sheet, and it was prepared to eat, and birds of the air. Notice that all kinds, and he makes it plain, a wild beast. So he was understanding this was everything. He would have saw pigs and horses and things that Jews would have had nothing to do with. And he saw all of these animals, variety, on this sheet that was lowered down. And then a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, it's interesting, you know, Peter's a Jew. And Peter don't eat certain things. So it's interesting, he's being told, now kill and eat. You know, these animals, you kill and eat them. And Peter answered, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." He was a devout Jew who observed the ordinances, and he understood what he could eat and what he could not eat. He knew that he could eat chicken and dove. He could eat lamb. He could not eat pig. He could not eat dog. He could not eat rabbit. He could not eat frogs or owls or eels. A lot of it you wouldn't want to eat for anyway, huh? But it simply meant he knew he couldn't eat. The law used them as symbols of pure animals and not so pure animals, okay? And again, it was a symbol of between moral righteousness, that to let the Jew understand there was holy things and there were unholy things. There were common things and there were dedicated things. And that was the lesson in this. And it said a voice spoke to him again and said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." See, and he's given him the revelation. He's going to understand this, that what God is saying to him. And again, it says this was done three times, and then it lifted up. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. God is making this very plain to Peter. What I'm showing you is a symbol that the Gentiles are not unclean anymore, that they have been prepared, and you can be able to give the gospel to them. You know, and then he gets the messenger that comes and tells him, you know, his angel came, and this is a Gentile, and Peter took six men with him, and he proceeded, you know, and he went, and he preached the gospel. Cornelius gathered his family and friends, that scripture says there was about 12 of them, and so after he tells Peter this story of what happened to him, Peter already understands spiritually, here I'm in a Gentile's house now, and, you know, God has said he's cleansed, and now I must give him the gospel. And as soon as Peter preaches the gospel, Cornelius and those listening believed and were saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit immediately and started to speak in tongues, and this astounded Peter and the six men who were with him, you know, and they understood what had happened. And they said, you know, and so when Peter later on, remember, he had to go back and report to James in the church because he knew that would disturb them. And he had to give an, you know, he went back. And they accepted this. And Peter very cleverly, you know, tells his story and then tells the other story. And then when he said, you know, he must have been very clever. See, you have to understand, too, he did have a healthy respect of James and the leaders. He was not the Pope. And Peter had gotten himself in trouble before and been reproved and corrected. And he will later, too. But it's the point is, he tells them the story. And then he sort of stands aside and says, "And who was I to object to this?" You know, he don't want them saying, you thought this up. You know, you did something. Because the Jews were interested. What are you doing going to a Gentile? And you're not even going to their house. So they understood the law. And when he tells them the story, and he said, "And when I preached Jesus to them," you know, he sort of stands back, and I'm sure he elaborated a little so they make sure he wasn't taking credit for it. And he said, "And the Holy Ghost came on them like he did us." He meant at Pentecost. And he said, "And they were filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues." And then he goes a little further and says, "And how could we forbid them water?" He meant we went and baptized them. Well, that would have been unheard of. And they all looked at each other. And James, being wise and understood, he said, "Well, then surely repentance has been given to the Gentiles also." And then James quotes the scripture. He quotes several scriptures of how this will be fulfilled. This is what it means. This is not popery. This is what it meant when Jesus told Peter, "I've given you the keys to the kingdom. You, the stone, upon you. And you will open doors." What was the keys? He was the first to preach the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost. And he was the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That was the authority he had. He opened the kingdom. He opened the kingdom. That was why he was given that statement. No other place does he claim any authority, or did he have any. Actually, if you study Scripture and church history, James had the most power in the church, and he wasn't even one of the 12. And again, later on, we see Peter getting in trouble over this Jewish custom and going to the Gentiles. He did it again, and then he sort of tried to hide it from James for some reason. And Paul rebuked him and called him a hypocrite in front of all of them. So it was a hard lesson for him. So you can see it was a hard system. You know, it's sort of hard, like when you're told that you have to come out of some of your dead denominations and you have to meet in a house because denominational churches are dead. Well, when you're raised a traditional churchgoer, that's hard to swallow until you get the truth, until you start seeing that the system ain't the system of God anymore. The same system the Pharisees and that were dealing with at Jesus' time was not the system that God ordained. They had perverted it. And so we see that some changes don't come quickly. And so this is why he's talking about some of these subjects here. Okay, moving on. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. It means you don't purposely offend him. And if he comes and says, well, you know, I'm a Jew and I don't want to eat pork. We're not talking about the day. We're talking about in the system back then. They were Christian Jews. Then they would... The mature Christian wouldn't invite him over to dinner and serve him ham just to prove a point to him. That shows he's mature and mature. So he says, it shows that you're the childish one. You know, don't be offensive. Leave it alone. You know, if someone comes in your house and they've told you that as a Christian, they have a problem with television and God don't let them watch it, well, you don't sit them down and turn television on in front of them. That shows you're rude. Don't mean that we're trying to prove something to them. It shows you're more immature than they are. You don't offend them. It's like someone coming to your house and saying, I'm dieting, and you put an apple pie in front of them. You know, or I'm an ex-alcoholic. How would you like a drink of wine? It shows that you're immature, childish, and unloving, and God will rebuke you for it. Okay. Notice what he says. Do not destroy with your food the one whom Christ has died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. See, again, you can have liberty, but your liberty can be a stumbling block to somebody. And if you're using your liberty to cause a weaker a person who doesn't understand things to stumble because their conscience hasn't been enlightened, then you're the one sinning, not them. See, you can be right with your knowledge, but wrong in your action. Knowledge can puff up. But see, love will edify. Love considers everything. And again, he brings this out. It doesn't consider your own desires. So you have so many people say, well, I'm free and I'm this and I'm that. And the way they live, you'll say, no, they have license. And their liberty is a cloak to be mischievous and carnal and unchristlike. So therefore, it's not liberty anymore. See, it shows that they're the immature one. They're the one that's offending God. And see, you can be right again with knowledge and be wrong in your actions. And God can judge your motive and action, you know, though you might be technically and doctrinally right. So see, again, God judges these things. Okay, then he gives us something very good. For the kingdom of God, what kingdom? The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the spiritual realm, the kingdom that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is within you. He's talking about Christ dwelling in the believer now. That's where the kingdom of God is what he's talking about. But notice what he said. It's not food and drink. He's making it very plain. Under the law, it was food and drink because it was a schoolmaster. It was a part of the system. You can't do this, you can't do this, you eat this, you can't eat that. And it was all to teach them symbols and to mature them, the law, until Christ came along and fulfilled these things. So he's saying, true Christianity has nothing to do with food and drink, what you eat and what you don't eat. That's basically what he's saying in a nutshell. You know, it's not in outward ordinances of food. And see, remember, it was big under Judaism. And many of these demonic religions in Rome were into a lot of this, certain things they could eat and could not eat and so forth. Okay, he says, so the kingdom of God has nothing to do with food and drink. It's not an outward thing. You know, that's why you don't find in Scripture, and see, think about this, and take it a step further. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, and the church of God is not a building, and it's not a denomination. See, this is outward. The kingdom of God is within you. You are the holy nation. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. A building is nothing. And if Christians want a building, that's wonderful. But as soon as they leave that building is neither holy nor unholy. There is no holy building. That's all foolishness. See? If we all get together and decide to have a prayer meeting and seek the Lord, and we decide to go and do it down at the garbage heap, then that's where God's presence is. And when deadhead, false professing Christians have it in the most beautiful building in the world, Satan's sitting in there. God isn't. That is not the church. And see, that's what you have to be delivered from in our age, that building is not the church. That's just the building. The church is God's people. And he's never sanctified a building in the new covenant. He sanctified the temple of the old because it was an old system. But the new is, he says, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Who? The true believer. So we don't go to church. We are the church. See what I'm saying? Where two or three of you gather in my name, there, he said, am I. He didn't say in your building. Forget not the assembling of yourself. He didn't say when you assemble in the building, that's the church. He said it's when you assemble. When the two and three Christians in my name. So we have to understand the church is a spiritual place. It's not a locality. It's in us. The kingdom of God. He dwells in his people. We are the temple now. Okay? Alrighty. So he says, what is the kingdom? If it's not food and drink, here's what it is. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And notice he clarifies it. In the Holy Ghost. A lot of people claim to be righteous because they're great humanitarians. And they go to hell that way. A lot of people are at peace with the world, but they're not at peace with God. A lot of people have happiness because everything's going their way and they're on their way to hell, but they're not serving the Lord. This is worldly peace. Worldly righteousness is self-righteousness. You know, do all of these good deeds, be a great humanitarian, and I'm as good as you are, and when I stand before God, he'll accept me. No, he'll send you to hell. So we're talking about what? This righteousness and this peace and this joy has to be in God. It's in the Holy Ghost. And it can only be in us as he is in us. Why? It's Christ is that Spirit. So it's where the Spirit of the Lord dwells is where there can only be true righteous living and fruit bearing. Every branch in me. So he's the one who has the Christian to bear fruit and the life of Christ. So it has to be in the Holy Ghost. And you can't be in the Holy Ghost unless you're in Christ. Because he don't honor anything else. He is the Spirit of Christ. Okay, let's take a break here.